A lot of people have started the book of Numbers, but they don't get into the heart of it. I remember the first time that I read the book of Numbers, I was reading through the Bible, disciplining myself to read all the way through the Bible. And I got to tell you, the first 10, 11 chapters of Numbers are brutal. The last half of the book is history. It's really not about numbers. We understand when we study the first section, we understand why somebody came and named it Numbers. And if you're a person that doesn't like numbers, like me, I don't want to do a lot of math. I don't want to do a lot of numbers. I don't want to cover a lot of names and a lot of numbers. Then you could easily lose interest and decide, you know what, I'm going to jump up to the book of Joshua or the book of Judges, where it's heavy in history. But I want to tell you, by doing that, you've missed a lot of history in the book of Numbers. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the book is not called Numbers. The book is called Wanderings, because it is an account of the children of Israel going on a trip from where they have been delivered from Egypt and from the army of the Egyptians that came out from them, where they have gathered together at Mount Sinai. They have received the law, and they have received from God on Mount Sinai the instructions that you and I last year studied together in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is another one of those books. I had said when we started Leviticus that Leviticus is where people go to have their Bible reading program put to death. Reading through the Bible in a year, put to death. That stops in Leviticus. But Leviticus was so rich to us because we looked at it through the lenses of the work of Jesus. We saw it just wasn't about six sacrifices and then told the details about those sacrifices. Remember one of the phrases that you get in the book of Leviticus over and over again? That you would cut the animal apart and cut out its fatty lobes, its liver, and the fatty lobes of the liver, and the fatty lobes of the kidney, and you'd put them all aside, and it would just give all these details of sacrifices. But when you realize that all of those sacrifices speak of Jesus and something about Jesus, then an application to us becomes rich. The same thing is true in the book of Numbers. There is a history here. And we've been told in the New Testament that these things happened to them. It would mean Exodus and Numbers. These things happened to them so that we would learn not to do it. So if you don't ever study the book of Numbers, you don't know what Paul meant when in Corinthians he said, these are here for a negative example to you. There's a lot of people, by the way, who wouldn't use negative examples. This is what they did. Don't do that. But God does it a lot. And for the children of Israel, we're going to see today, they start off really good. They are excited about their camping trip. You ever had a camping trip start off really good, only to get into the middle of it and have it all turn ugly? The kids start fighting. You forgot, you know, key parts of what you needed to be able to cook your food. And so it's half prepared and doesn't taste very good. And the camping trip just turns ugly. Trust me, you haven't had an ugly camping trip until you study this camping trip. They set out on what should be 10 days, 2 weeks, tops. And it takes them 40 years to get there. That is entirely too long. That is a camping trip that has gone brutally bad. And in all of that, God shows you and me how he wants us to live and how we can avoid wilderness wanderings in our lives. God brings us through wilderness testings. God wants there to be seasons in our lives where things are difficult and things are hard. But God doesn't want it to last for 40 years. And we don't want it to last for 40 years. We want the richness that God brings into our lives. Now, the first part of the book of Numbers is instruction on how to arrange themselves so they can march by their tribe, and how to arrange their camp. That's chapter 2. And then where Aaron's place and the Levites are in the camp. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about this march they're going to be on, this camp that they're going to set up. And again, we may wonder, why do we need to look into it? Because these things are all about Jesus. Even the gathering together of the children of Israel. Remember, it is through the nation of Israel that the Messiah will come. And we will see the prominence of the tribe of Judah in this setup. Which, again, this is written Old Testament times, before anything was ever said about Judah. Later on, it would say that a scepter would rise out of Judah and would not depart from it. That is, that there would be a ruler that would come out of Judah who would never lose his scepter, his kingdom. We didn't have that yet when this was being written. And yet we see a prominence for Judah. And I find that there are all kinds of little things hidden away there in Scripture. That when we take time to pour ourselves into these and take a look at what might be a little bit difficult for us to study, that we find a richness. When you study prophecy from the New Testament, you see the fulfillment and you go back. And oftentimes when you go back and look at the prophecies that were fulfilled in the New Testament, you didn't even know they were a prophecy before there was a fulfillment. And I think of Jesus walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And after he speaks to them about their lack of faith, he shares with them from the books of Moses. That's the five books we're covering, the fourth starting tonight. He shares with them from the book of Moses and the prophets all the things about himself. God has placed these things and given us these pictures that reveal Jesus, the work that he did and what he wants from his people. So there is a real power in you and I coming together and studying these things. Now, when the children of Israel went into the promised land, when the children of Israel went into Egypt, they were taken there by Jacob. Joseph had already been sold into slavery by his brothers. So there were 70 in all, or 75, including Joseph, that made their way into Egypt. 480 years later, there's some 2 million people that are there that God delivers. Let's take a look at the numbering. When they left, Exodus tells us that there was 600,000 men above the age of 20. That's a large number of men. You've got to figure that there probably is one child per every adult. That's another 600,000 people, at least. Maybe some say 3 for every 2 that you could average in their time. You also have people that are older that wouldn't have been counted. This is a large number. And God has a very specific way that he wants to hold them together. When they were in Egypt, they would have remembered what their ancestors were, what tribe they were from. And as they get ready for a transition now, when transitions take place, that's when you lose those kind of things. And so he wants to make sure they don't lose it. So they need to travel together, first of all, in large groups, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. Then they were also to travel together according to their families and their clans within those families. So they would keep themselves very organized. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the day of the second month, in the first day of the second month, in the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers, their houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies." Now, why does God need to know, want them to know, how many they have that can go to war? Notice the age of them being able to go to war was 20 and above. God wanted them to know that. Because God is going to use the nation of Israel not only to establish a nation by which the Messiah would come out of, to bless all worlds, as God had told Abraham, all nations would be blessed by your seed. But God was also going to use them to dispossess a people in Canaan that God was judging. God is a judge. Judges have a lot of leeway. They can do a lot of things. Now, they're bound by the law, but the judge of the universe is not bound by men's law. And when God determines that he is going to judge a people and drive them from the land, God speaks of giving these people 400 years to repent. We could talk about the kind of things that the Canaanites did. They sacrificed their children to their false gods. They dedicated their homes by burying children in their walls. And God had given them 400 years to repent. That's not all they did. That's not a complete picture. But God gave them 400 years to repent. And then he sent the nation of Israel as a judge, as a sentence from the judge that would drive them out of the land. Now, when you're discussing God with someone in philosophy, they're probably going to tell you that God is a monster, that, you know, there's wickedness and evil in the Old Testament, and who would do such a thing? But if you think about it, you think about that term, the judge of the universe that the Bible declares finally in Revelation is going to do right. When everything is said and done, we're going to say the judge of the universe has done right. If you think about that, think about any justice system that would punish anyone, and they would be a monster as well. If you're going to claim that God, in his rightful place as a judge, is a monster for judging mankind for what he does, and rightfully so, God does things that men don't do, God is more gracious than men, the Bible says, than any man, the Bible says. And if you're going to judge God for what he does, then you have to judge every government that exists, except if there were one that would say, we're going to let anarchy reign. We're going to let anybody do what anybody wants to do. And any experiment where government has tried to allow anarchy to reign has failed miserably. And it's failed with a lot of suffering, and it's failed with being irresponsible. Government has to make a decision on what they're going to do with people that are evil and do evil things. What kind of a government would it be who wouldn't handle them? Who would let someone who's murdering people just run rampant on a country and murder the people that are there? You look to the government for protection, and God does the same thing. But God is the ultimate judge of the universe, and no excuse is made for him. We aren't saying, boy, you know, it does look like, you know, God's tough in Old Testament times, and he's got a lot of grace in New Testament times. Well, I don't know if you want to divide things between Old Testament times and New Testament times, but you should add a third if you're going to do that. That should be Old Testament times, New Testament times, and then post-New Testament times. When God turns around and judges this world so severely that flesh becomes rare on the earth, faith becomes rare, and flesh becomes rare upon the earth. So when we're reading Numbers, or we go on to read Joshua, and they go in to dispossess these people, again, no excuses for God. Let it stand as it is. There's no reason for you and I to shuffle our feet and go, I don't know. It looks bad when God dispossesses these people. God is the judge of the universe. And I don't know if you know this or not, but God doesn't ask anybody. No professor, no really, really smart atheist. How do you guys think I should do this whole God thing? This whole judge thing? He doesn't do that. God does what he does. And you and I can stand confidently when we present what God does, knowing that God can take care of himself. And so he's going to number them by their armies, because they are marching out of from around Mount Sinai, and they're going to march over to Canaan, where after 40-year delay, they're going to go in and possess the land. It says, and with you there shall be a man of every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. So they're going to number the children of Israel by their tribes. And there's going to be one person from each tribe that's going to be with them, just to help count, I guess, to put them together and to help count. And so we get the names of these guys in verses 5. These are the names of the men who would stand with you. Moses is given a command that he would number them. These guys are called alongside to help. And he gives them. From Reuben, it gives these couple of guys. I'm not going to read their names. From Simeon, a couple other guys. From Judah, a couple other guys. From Issachar, verse 8, a couple other guys. You guys were hoping for more, weren't you? From Zebulun, I practiced these names earlier and finally decided, I'm not going to read all the names. If you're looking for cool names to name your children, by the way, because nobody wants to name their children Mike or Robert or John anymore, here's a lot of good ideas. From the sons of Joseph, it gives us, and from Ephraim, it gives us their names. From Benjamin, theirs, verse 12, from Dan, 13, Asher, from Gad, Naphtali. These were chosen, verse 16, from the congregations, leaders of their fathers and tribes, heads of their division of Israel. And Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name. Now, God calls these men by name and gives their name to Moses. And God still calls people by name. God's got a plan for your life. God's got a purpose for you. God has called you into his life to him by name, even as he did these guys that are here. And it says in verse 18, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestries by families. So they gathered everybody together, and then they started to recite it from memory. There's still a lot of people around the world who can do that with their family tree. They don't have to go to ancestors.com to get a leaf to find out where they're from, but they know who their ancestors are. These guys gave it. And then it says, by their father's houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, each individually. They knew what tribe they were from. And God is going to preserve this because of the importance, I believe, of the tribe of Judah. And the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness. It says, now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their generations by their family, by their father's house, according to the number of the names, every male individually. So it's not just the whole tribe of Reuben together, but they've broken down into their families and into their clans. Then they get added up. It says, from 20 years old and above, all were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Then it gives us the children of Simeon. It tells us the same thing, that it's broken down by families and by clans. And then it gives us the number, verse 23. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. From the children of Gad, their genealogies gives us the same thing. Those who were numbered, verse 25, of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. From the children of Judah, gives us the same information. All those who were numbered ready for war, verse 27, those who were numbered of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. It's just a little bit bigger. From the children of Issachar, tells us the same thing in verse 28. Then verse 29, those who were numbered of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. From the children of Zebulun, their generations by their families, tells us the same thing, verse 31. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,500. Then from the sons of Joseph. And here we have something a little bit different. The children of Ephraim, their genealogies, it gives it to us. So those who were numbered of Ephraim, verse 33, were 40,500. The children of Manasseh. Now remember, Joseph has two sons, and each of those sons becomes a tribe. So that you have the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, when there is no tribe of Joseph. So where does the other tribe go? Well, generally, it's the Levites who are not numbered among the people. There are 12 tribes that are numbered here, but the Levites aren't numbered because they are called to take care of the tabernacle and not to be involved in the war at all. Then it goes on to say in verse 35, those who were numbered from the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. From the children of Benjamin, breaks it down the same way. And then verse 37, those who were numbered of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. The children of Dan, their genealogies by their families and their father's house, according to the number of names, the 20 years old and above that were able to go to war. These are the numbers of the tribe of Dan, 62,700. Then we get Asher, the numbers given in 41,500. From the children of Naphtali, that's given in 43. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are the ones who were numbered from Moses and Aaron, numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, missing the Levites, right? Another one added in for Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, each one representing his father's house. So all were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's house, from 20 years old and above, and all were able to go to war in Israel. All who were numbered were 603,550. Now, before we turn and look at the Levites, let's consider that number for a moment. 603,000. We have been told in Exodus that there was 600,000 who left. Those who believe that the Bible is not inspired, that it is at best a history book, not inspired at all. And as far as ancient history books go, by the way, there's more evidence for the Old Testament than for any other book. There's nothing even close. If you and I were to stand back and say, I don't believe in inspiration, I do, by the way, believe in inspiration. I believe that God inspired these things. And I believe that studying them is profitable for us. But there are those who don't and who approach the Bible sheerly as a history book. When they do that, one of the biggest criticisms that they'll have, they'll try to find inconsistencies in the pages of Scripture. And I think it's important for us to understand. When I first became a Christian, I was told there are no errors in the Bible, that it is inerrant. And in that, it meant every single word is inerrant. There are no copyist errors. There are no errors. Any seeming errors that are in the Bible can be explained. I discovered an obvious transposition of numbers. In Kings, it says something like 96,000 entered into this battle. And then in Chronicles, it said 69,000 were in the battle. And I went and I read each one of them, and it was the same battle. And I went to my pastor, and I said, I don't understand. We talk about the Bible being inerrant. God obviously is perfect, and this is his word, and he gave his word. So how was there these numbers? And he looked at it, and he said, well, that's not the same battle. And I felt like it wasn't honest. I was probably 16 years old at the time. I felt like it wasn't honest. I want to be honest. I don't want to be a Christian that goes, I believe what other Christians have believed before me, and just let me close my eyes and my ears. I believe whatever. I want to be honest. I want to know what the Bible means when it says something. I want to know what the difficulties are. I want to know what the honest answers to the difficulties are. I want to know what inerrancy means. I want to know what inspiration means. I want to know whether or not the Old Testament and the New Testament are reliable. Don't you? I don't want to believe a lie. I don't want to follow something that isn't true. Now listen, I have a personal experience. Philosophers talk about shared experiences. Most of us in this room have a shared experience with the Messiah. Somehow, Jesus reached out and touched your life. And you have this shared experience, the same as me. And so I am, because of my experience of being brought into a relationship with Jesus, being called back to him, God moving in my life, I am predisposed to believe what the Bible says. And maybe me above others, I'm predisposed to believe it as literal as it possibly can be. Understanding that the Word of God is alive and God can use it to speak to any of our hearts on any topic that he wants to use it to speak about. So when the obvious errors were there, I had to go back and study it for myself. That was more difficult then than it is today. If you wanted to do a study on copyist errors in the Old Testament, that's all you got to do. Type it into Google. Google is a Bible study wonder. Just type in copyist errors and start looking at them. You'll find, number one, that they are very few. Number two, you'll find that the Old Testament is not based upon one set of manuscripts. That's what I was told. There was one manuscript of the Bible. Anyway, this is what I was. It seemed as if they were telling me. Now, nobody told me this directly, but this is what I was hearing from them, that there was one set of manuscripts that came up, and they were absolutely perfect, and they were translated over into English. And when they were translated from Hebrew to English, they were translated without error or without mistake, so that God had to not only inspire the original authors by speaking the word directly to them and by them writing down the truth, but then God had to inspire everyone who copied a copy of the Old Testament. Until we finally got to 1611, when the King James Version of the Bible is being written over into English. And that God, back into German, inspired Martin Luther to write his version of the Bible. And then in 1611, God inspired these 70 men that were chosen by King James to write the 1611 Bible. And then God inspired the new King James people to bring me the Bible that I like to read. For some of you, that God inspired those who wrote the NIV. For others of you, that God inspired to write the ESV. Well, how did we get the Old Testament? There are a lot of old manuscripts. Not as many as we have in the New Testament. There are 5,300 distinct New Testament manuscripts. So we don't have near that number in the Old Testament. But we've got old copies of the Old Testament. Not only do we have old copies of the New Testament, there are slight differences between those old copies in the Old Testament. So when you say that there is a copyist error in the Old Testament, you've got to ask yourself, well, which copy, which manuscript is that copyist error in? And when you compare one manuscript to the other manuscript, are there differences between them? Now, before I continue on, we'll pick this up right there. I want to tell you why I believe in the reliability of the Bible. I believe in it, first of all, because Psalms chapter 12, verses 5, 6, I think it's 7 as well, tell us that God's word is pure like silver and that he will preserve his word from generation to generation. God said he would preserve what he said. And I believe that he has preserved it through all of these generations. I don't believe that he inspired everyone who copied it, but I think somehow, supernaturally, God was at work in these men to keep them from making mistakes that would be mistakes that would deal with the heart of God's word. I believe that the Bible is reliable, and I choose that word very carefully, reliable, because there was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, which gave us portions of every book in the Old Testament. And the first one to be found was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. That was 1,000 years older than the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah that we had. Think about that number for a minute. 1,000 years in languages, that's an eternity. If you go back 400 years and you try to talk to somebody in English, you take today, modern day English, go back 400 years and they'll say, "What are you saying?" And you won't be able to understand what they're saying because it's not the same. It has changed and it has shifted. So the fact that we could have a copy that's almost 1,000 years older than the oldest copy that we have and then compare them and find only a handful of variances, spelling differences, misspellings, only a handful. That's it. It's absolutely amazing. And there would be nothing significant changed from the book of Isaiah by finding a copy that was 1,000 years older. And I've shared before that all of the amazing passages are there in Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." That is God with us. It was in the older version. And those who criticized and said it was added in weren't really thinking things through. Because not only do we have the old manuscripts before 1947 of the book of Isaiah, and we now have the new manuscripts found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which, by the way, there was another copy of Isaiah found, 75%. And there were fragments of other copies that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But we also have the Septuagint, which is the Greek copy of the Hebrew that was finished 200 or 300 years before the time of Christ. So that you, if you speak Greek or you can read Koine Greek, you can go back and read the Septuagint, which is all of the Old Testament in Greek. And then on top of that, you've got all of the rabbis throughout all of the years that have quoted the Old Testament. They didn't quote the copies we have. They quoted copies they had before the time of Christ. And so when you have a rabbi who quotes out of his scriptures, it's like you're reaching back in time and you're getting a quote from him on what it says, so that you could reconstruct all of the Old Testament over and over and over again by just the quotes from the rabbis. And when you reconstruct the Bible by the quotes of the rabbis, when you look into the Septuagint, when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, when you look at the Old Testament, we can have great confidence that God's word is true, that when he said, "I will preserve my word from generation to generation," that he will indeed preserve it from generation to generation. And it has been. So that when we read a copyist error where it obviously flips the numbers, or we read in one place it says that Solomon had 4,000 horses. In another place it says that Solomon had 40,000 horses. Well, which one was it? And then you're talking to someone on the U of A campus, and you're saying the Bible's inerrant because you've got an understanding of that it came kind of just through this one line. And then they say, well, don't you know one place it says Solomon had 4,000, another place he had 40,000? And it sends Christians into a tailspin. Because not only are they not informed about the Bible that they're studying and putting their trust in, but they have to deal with their own personal crisis, like I did when I was 16. That all of a sudden now, well, what does inerrancy mean? And by the way, what I like to do when someone points out something that's obviously a copyist error in the Bible, I like to ask them, well, what do you think it is? I like to just turn it around, because they don't think in that term. They think in a gotcha moment. Well, it says one place he has 4,000 horses. It says another place he has 40,000 horses. Aha, gotcha. And I like to say, well, what do you think it was, 4,000 or 40,000? Then they got to think about it. They didn't really thought about it in those terms. I think personally, it was 4,000. The word for thousand is actually the word for clan, can also be translated generations. And in Hebrew, you don't have a number system. It's much like Roman numerals. You use certain letters to speak of certain things. It's very easy to make a little mistake and change the meaning completely of something. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I don't have reliable scriptures. Doesn't mean that God hasn't given us his word. Doesn't mean that we can't put our full and complete trust in it. But it means that we need to be informed and we need to understand. And when someone approaches, an atheist approaches the Old Testament, they generally don't go to the copyist errors. Because if you're really understanding how we got our Bible and whether or not God inspired every person along the way and all these copies that are made, it's amazing. It's God-given that there's not more mistakes. There should be more, many more copyist errors that are in there. But what archaeologists are going to go to most often is what we just read. Archaeologists are going to say, well, I don't think that the Bible can be reliable because there's no way you had 2 to 3 million people wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. First of all, they would say that would cut a mark in the countryside like no other. If you put 2 to 3 million people, 10 people across and marched them across the desert, it would leave a line of people, they say, I didn't do the math here, but they say a line of people that would be 150 miles long. And so bunched up together and moving through the wilderness, a city, you know, that size, or people from a city of that size would just leave devastation. The trash heaps, they say, would be insurmountable. And there's been no trash heaps that have been found. Except if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and you aren't approaching it like a history book, but you're approaching it like God giving his word and telling us that they didn't have to have food with them, but that God provided manna for them, and God didn't let their sandals wear out or their clothes wore out, but God worked supernaturally. So then you wouldn't be able to find all the garbage left behind from 2.5 to 3 million people. They say, well, you can't have that many people moving through. I think it was the land of the Edomites. When they came to them, they said, we'll just walk on the paths, on the road. And so they say that it would be this line of 150 miles long, except if you left camp, walked through it, and then made camp again. You don't have to have a line 150 miles long if you have them leaving one camp and going to another camp. I believe that there is no significant argument not to say that there were 603,000. People will say, well, the word for thousand here really has changed meaning over the years. This is written a long time ago. This is written during the days of Moses. Some, you know, gosh, what, 1,400 years before the time of Christ? That was written a long time ago, and a lot of things changed, and the word thousand has changed. And so they'll say, really what it should read is about 60,000. There were about 60,000 slaves that were left out of Egypt and that traveled through the wilderness. And that makes more sense for the numbers of their days, and it takes care of a lot of the problems. But it also creates a lot of problems as well. I would much rather go, you know what? The Bible, when you start studying it, is reliable historically. It tells us of real places, of real geography, of real history. Some people will call the Old Testament Hebrew myths, like Greek mythology. You have Hebrew mythology. The only problem is there's no comparison. Because in Greek mythology, they're talking about people who didn't exist in places that didn't exist, in events that didn't happen. When in the Old Testament, we're learning about people that did exist in archaeology. This is the kind of thing that they can attack, because who can prove how many people there were? But when they try to attack that David didn't exist, which when I first became a Christian, that was the big thing for archaeologists to do. Well, David never really exists. Until they found proof from the 9th century that the house of David existed. I wonder if those guys went back to all of their writings and changed them. And suddenly said, I made a mistake. David did exist. It's easy for them to attack something like Numbers. And if you're going to talk to someone, if someone really is an archaeology buff and they know the Old Testament, this is going to be one of the things that they bring up and talk to you about. I want you to do your research. God's big enough for us to see. He said his word is inspired. If it's inspired, then we can pour ourselves into the word and we can put our trust in it. But I want us to be able to interact with those that are out there and let them know why we believe what the Bible says. Why we believe that the Bible is inspired. And so then at the very end of this, he turns now to the Levites in verse 47. He says, but the Levites were not numbered among them by their fathers. For the Lord had spoken to Moses saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over the furnishings and over the things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. Now, obviously, we're not going to get to chapter 2 tonight. But when we do get there, we'll see that this whole thing is about the children of Israel gathering all the stuff together, carrying the tabernacle with them, which is a large tent that they worship in, and their own tents, going and putting it back together, making camp with the tabernacle up, and then breaking it down the next day and moving, and then making camp again the next day, and making camp again the next day. And in the very center of that camp was the tabernacle. And in the very center of the tabernacle, or the very key point of the tabernacle, at the very least, was the Ark of the Covenant. And at the very center of the Ark of the Covenant was the presence of God. So that God was saying to them, I will be with you in the very center of where you are. And it reminds me of what Jesus said, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. He's in our presence. I think we're seeing the same thing here in the Old Testament. The presence is there through the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant to speak to us of the mercy, and everything is centered around it. And so then in verse 52, it says, the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every one by his own camp, according to his own standard, according to their armies. We'll talk about the standards next week. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony. So they didn't camp on any side. They just went all around the tabernacle, the Levites, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Now there were priests that were chosen and called to be priests. There were Levites that were chosen to take care of the things of God and to camp around it. And then each individual tribe would have their own specific place in the camp. When we come to New Testament times, we are a royal priesthood. We move past all of the outer borders of the camp, and we move into the very place where we can enter into the presence of God. It was only Aaron and Aaron once a year that could go into the holies of holies, and we are a holy priesthood. How radical things have changed from Old Testament times to New Testament times, where in the Old Testament, you would make your camp off somewhere in the distance. And if you weren't a Levi, you couldn't come near. And if you weren't of the house of Aaron, you couldn't even go into the tabernacle area other than to give a sacrifice. And then Aaron was the only one who could go into the holies of holies. Now all of us are called into that personal relationship with the Lord. And all of us are a royal priesthood. Your mama might have always wanted you to become a priest. And now you are. Now we didn't even begin to talk about New Testament reliability, which is a whole nother issue. But in the Old Testament, one of the things that speaks to me the most about reliability is prophecy. Prophecy that has been fulfilled. We can go into the Old Testament We can see things that God said would happen. We can go in time and see that those things that God promised would happen would happen. One of the most significant of the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 9. That at a certain time, a command to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem was given. 483 years later, the Messiah was cut off in Israel, just like it said it did in Daniel chapter 9. Again, reliability. Again, confidence for us that God's word is inspired and we can believe what it says. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together.